If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it with me to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will endure forever. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. O great God, our desire this evening is that you would show us Christ. We want to see our Savior from this very text. Would your Holy Spirit give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and would he be pleased to change us and to renew us, to mold us all the more into the image of this Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom this passage speaks of? Would it even lead to the salvation of sinners? We ask these things because we know that you can do it. You are pleased to use your word to that end. And so we ask that conviction would come where needed, where comfort, that comfort would come where needed, that we would be able to walk away having seen Jesus Christ and with our affections having been stirred towards him. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Who would you go to if you were in great trouble? If you were lost in the middle of nowhere and you lost all sense of direction, or you found yourself in a dangerous place, if you had the opportunity to reach one person, there was enough juice in your phone to dial one number, who would you trust to answer? The people of Israel find themselves in an unenviable place here in Psalm 20. It's a time of great national stress, and they can do one of two things. They can call in the cavalry, or they can call upon the Lord to answer them. The first option seems immediately enticing because you see your answer right then and there, right before your very eyes. But as we'll see in our text this evening, depending on human strength and ingenuity is a fool's errand. The fate of Israel and of her king lies best in the hands of Israel's God. And so we'll consider our passage by looking at three ideas in the song. One, the Lord answers his king. Secondly, the Lord answers his people. And thirdly, the Lord answers his Messiah. We begin with our first point, the Lord answers his king. We'll be looking at the first four verses. So as you read this particular song, something might have struck you. You notice that the people are addressing not the Lord, but Israel's king. It's a curious way to begin the psalm. This song was written by David in what appeared to be a time of war. We come to this conclusion by taking Psalm 20 and 21 together. These two songs are singing and addressing many of the same themes of kingship, of trust, and victory. but they come from different points in the story. So Psalm 20 is sung before the king and his troops march out into battle, and then Psalm 21 is sung when the king and his troops return in victory. But while it's the king who's being addressed in Psalm 20, this is in reality a prayer that is lifted up to the Lord on behalf of this king. The people begin by asking that the Lord answer their king. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Israel, as a congregation, recognizes that this is a time of great need. They see that their king is facing adversity from all around. He's facing a day of trouble, a day of distress. The king might even be in fear of his life, with his subjects at great risk as well. The congregation wastes no time in their plea that the Lord answer the king. But answer in what way? The passage clarifies this with the following line. They specify by saying, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The word for protect used here gives the idea of being placed somewhere high and inaccessible to enemies. Think of the golden eagle and how she lays her nest in the tallest of trees or in cliffs in order to protect her young. Israel is pleading for David's preservation, and they do so by appealing to the Lord's covenant name, his covenant faithfulness. They call him by his name in the first line, Yahweh, may the Lord, and then they specify who he is the God of in our second line, the God of Jacob. So why does Israel do this? Well, you and I know well that there is a difference between calling someone out and saying, hey, you, and calling them by their name. Knowing the Lord's name reveals that this is not a generic God that the people of Israel are calling upon, but the God who made his personal presence and promise known to them. And when the people of Israel call upon the God of Jacob, well, this naturally brings up the life of Jacob. And in a really tough time in his life, you may know the story well. There was a point when his trickster ways had caught up with him. He had stolen his brother Esau's birthright, and he had to flee home. And he did so and thought he found comfort in the place of his uncle Laban, but then he was tricked into working for him for 20 years. The swindler, Jacob, was swindled in this situation. Yet through those years, through those decades, the Lord remained faithful to Jacob and to the promise that he made to Jacob. So the Lord eventually called Jacob back, but first he would stop by in Bethel. And then this is how Jacob explained the turn of events in Genesis 35. He said, let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and who's been with me wherever I have gone. It's the very same language that we find in Psalm 21. The Lord answered Jacob in the day of his distress. So it's perhaps with this story in mind that Israel is calling upon the Lord and saying to the king, may the Lord answer you, O king. Just as our God answered Jacob in his darkest day, may he answer you in yours. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The Israelites, on the day of distress, are praying that their king would find refuge in that strong tower. An appeal to God's covenant faithfulness continues when the congregation says, may the Lord send help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion. Verse 2. They refer to that place where God has promised to dwell with his people and where he has promised to bless them. And as you bless the king from this dwelling place, would you be pleased to receive our king's sacrifices? They say in verse 3. This is not a payment to coerce the Lord, but it shows the faith of Israel's king. They are pleading to the Lord, saying, "Your servant has been faithful in his duties as a king. Would you show your pleasure in him by answering that sacrifice? Not only that, but would you grant the king's requests, his desires and plans?" Verse 4. As we open up our psalm, we hear requests upon requests upon requests. And it seems pretty audacious, doesn't it? This is not a prayer that could be made on behalf of just any king. But it can be said of a man after God's own heart, a king like David, one who was wholly devoted to the ways of God. Though the king is in distress, facing foes all around him, the people pray with great hope that he would be sustained in these trials, that the Lord would prevent his life from being taken. But why does Israel care so much? Kings and rulers come and go after all. Well, this leads us to our second prominent theme in the psalm, that of the Lord answering his people. As we read Psalm 20, it becomes clear to us that the congregation draws a close connection between Israel's king and the people of Israel. God should answer not just for the king's sake, but for the sake of his people as well. Notice the way in which Israel's requests progress. The first four verses of our psalm are centered squarely on the king. But then in verse 5, we read, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." The Lord's answer to the king results in good for the people. This is why Israel prays for their ruler, not simply because they desire his well-being, though they certainly do, but because in his safety, Israel as a nation is secure. The king and the people are so closely identified that Israel is caught up into the life of the king. As he goes, the people follow. When the Lord answers this king, leading to his deliverance, to his salvation, well, this means salvation for Israel as well. And this would certainly be a cause for celebration. In verse 5, Israel's heart is on their sleeve. They speak of shouts of triumph, of lifting up banners in celebration, not in the name of their king, but in the name of their God. The language of raising banners demonstrates a longing for a military procession. It's a festivity where the general and his army parade around town and people revel in the victory that was given to them. There are similar processions in our day and age as well, though for far less important matters. Imagine this. The Lions not only make the Super Bowl, but they win the Super Bowl. I know, it's hard to believe, but bear with me. What would happen in the city of Detroit? Well, a great parade, festivities, a joyous occasion with the team and the fans shouting and singing and speeches that are given. The people of Israel are asking for something similar, but for a greater and more holy reason, because the Lord has delivered them. Now, all of this might make you feel a bit left out. This song was written for God's chosen people heading out into battle, and it was made on behalf of a king who was chosen by God himself. This is not a song that we can sing for the rulers of the world today, is it? That would not be appropriate. And yet, this prayer is still for the people of God today. It's a prayer that we can utter when we are facing our own day of distress, a day when you feel abandoned, alone, isolated, when you are being mocked for your faith in Jesus, when there are numerous temptations around you, when evil seems to be winning the day, Psalm 20 should come to mind. And we should have no qualms uniting our voices with the Israel of old who spoke these words from verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in horses and chariots. These are the tanks and the fighter jets of their day. Israel recognizes that there are some who place their confidence in what man is able to produce, the most powerful military resources available. But in contrast, Israel, we will trust in the name of the Lord. Another appeal to God's covenant faithfulness, Him being a covenant-keeping God. As the king and the nation of Israel face their day of distress, the people are seeking their refuge and make this incredible profession. Because what side looks more formidable? It's the side with the horses and chariots, isn't it? Just think about the Exodus story. As the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites near the Red Sea, it seems as though the Exodus was over before it ever began. But this is not the only perspective that we have. We must look past what we can see, renouncing all confidence in the wisdom and power of this world, and look to that which is unseen. The Lord has warned Israel throughout their history. There is a temptation, a very real temptation, to trust in things seen over unseen. And so he reminded them, Deuteronomy, a king is not to acquire many horses. The prophets warned them in Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt and acquire horses and rely upon them, and do not look to the Lord of hosts. Lest we give in a time of weakness, our passage affirms that those who trust in the Lord will have the upper hand in the fight. You might be the only one in your workplace who is seeking to do what is right. You're belittled for it, and everyone else is looking down upon you for it. But those who trust in themselves will collapse. They'll one day break down, fall apart. Those who trust in the Lord will rise. They will stand upright. Verse 8. The psalm ends maintaining the close connection between king and nation. God's people cry in verse 9, O Lord, save the king. And may he answer us when we call. In our psalm, the congregation prays that not only the king be answered, but that the people of Israel would be answered on the day that they call. Verses 1 and 9 of our psalm serve as bookends, highlighting this theme of a call for an answer in the day of trouble. But before you think that this psalm simply ends with wishful thinking, there is another theme that we need to consider. And this theme allows the people of God to sing these words and to pray these words with absolute confidence. And that confidence is here for you this evening. And to look at this theme, we have to look at the heart of the psalm found in verse 6. As we read the many petitions to the Lord on behalf of the king and his people, it's worth asking the question, how can Israel plead with such hope? Will their king really be answered? Some of you might be asking yourselves this evening, will my calls for help be answered? Because I've gone a long time without hearing anything. Well, the confidence of the people of God rests on Psalm 20, verse 6. Up to this point, the people have been calling out to the Lord. Remember those requests upon requests. But in verse 6, there comes a shift in our passage. It's no longer the congregation who is speaking, but it's a single individual. Scholars have debated what this may have looked like. Was this a prophet or a priest who would recite the line, perhaps the king? I'm inclined to say that it was King David or one of his sons who would have recited these words before the congregation. And listen to what he says. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." We move from requests for deliverance, verses 1 through 5, to a sure knowledge of that deliverance in verse 6. But on what basis? Is it really because David is so faithful? Is it because Israel is such a great nation? No. It's rooted in something deeper than that. It's because of God's covenant promise. This is nothing new for our psalm. The idea of covenant has been in the soil all along. But in verse 6, David zeroes in on the covenant that the Lord made with him, which we read about in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord promised to build David an everlasting throne where one of his sons will sit and reign. The language of anointed in verse 6 is bringing to mind the Davidic promise of an everlasting king on an everlasting throne. Another way of reading verse 6 that appropriately captures the weight of this declaration is, "Now I know that the Lord saves his Messiah." David speaks with the future in mind. He's looking past his own kingship and his own day of distress to the kingship of a promised son. Perhaps he has in mind a day when the nations will gather and conspire against the Lord and his anointed, like we read in Psalm 2. But resting upon God's unchanging promise, David is sure that his house will not be relegated to museums in the years to come. The Lord's anointed, David's son, will be answered. The Lord will save his Messiah in his day of trouble. How do we come to this conclusion? By what David himself has written. Recall how in the beginning of our psalm, the Lord is called by Israel to answer the king in the day of his distress. And where does that help come from? It comes from the sanctuary and from Zion, verse 2. Two important places located here on earth. But in the day of trouble for the Lord's Messiah, where is his help coming from there? Look back at verse 6. The Lord answers him not from earth, but from heaven. King David is speaking prophetically here. Though the full glorious reality has been veiled from him for a time, he's speaking of a day when the Lord will deliver and answer his anointed from heaven. Because just as Jacob had a day of distress, and King David had a day of distress, so would David's son, the greater David, Jesus Christ, face a day of distress. On the cross, surrounded by his accusers, bruised and beaten. From an earthly perspective, it seems as though the battle is all but lost. Israel's king brought to the point of death. And as we hear our Lord's cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems like these are the last hopeless cries of the Lord's anointed. There goes his hope and the hope of his people with him. The prayer of Psalm 20, fallen on deaf ears. But the Messiah's father answered. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though the world condemned him, the Father declared, "This is my Son. In him I am well pleased, by raising him from the dead, saving him and answering him in the day of distress." The prayer of David's Lord and our Lord was answered in his resurrection, where, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was publicly declared to be innocent and delivered in that resurrection. Brothers and sisters, considering the life, death, and resurrection of Christ reveals that Psalm 20 finds its yes and amen in him. Christ was answered in the day of trouble, verse 1, not from earth, but from heaven. He was protected and sustained by his Father, verse 2, now seated in heaven, where no harm can fall upon him. His spotless sacrifice on the cross for our sins was regarded with favor, verse 3. His heart's desire, his plans, and petitions were granted and are being granted, verses 4 and 5. And just on this very point, there are so many prayers to Jesus that we can look to and consider. But just to give one, here's a continuing one from Hebrews 7, 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. This is a prayer that will be granted by God the Father, ensuring the salvation of sinners like you and me. And of course, we've already mentioned it, Christ was delivered by the mighty hand of God in his bodily resurrection. Verse 6. So how do we know that we'll be answered in our day of trouble? Because on the cross, we have already been answered. When God answered his Son, his anointed King, we were saved from condemnation due to sin. And like the Israelites in Psalm 20, we are being caught up into the life, death, and resurrection of our King. Though we were but undeserving sinners, and that is the grace of the gospel. So who should you go to in your day of trouble? Horses and chariots? Our own strength and ingenuity? Our talents, our money, our power? All of it will one day fall. It'll collapse beneath the glory of the triumphant King of Israel. So stop calling upon yourself or the things of this world. Call upon Jesus Christ. Trust in this King. Trust in him and be assured that just as he was answered in his resurrection, you will be answered. You will be delivered as well. Just as God answered his anointed, God will answer you. And on this side of the resurrection, continue to sing this prayer. Don't sing it as though our Lord needs it. The prayer has already been answered. He's in heaven. He's risen and reigning as King. But as new covenant believers, sing this psalm in thanksgiving for what God has already accomplished, and sing with the expectation of what is still to come. That day when Christ will subject all his enemies, the last being death, under his feet. And in the meantime, don't let your day of discouragement or a day of trouble discourage you. Look to your King and say, "Answer us when we call." Let us pray.